dear brothers and sisters, I propose to deal with this subject in those two parts, before Abraham was and I am. Let's start by looking at the Gospel of John in chapter 17, where we have part of that series of quotations that seems to cause so much trouble to ourselves who do not believe in the pre-existence of Jesus, and we find it difficult to reconcile this belief with some of these statements. In John chapter 17, we've got this prayer that Jesus offered just before he was crucified. Verse 1 says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should have give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." So he has power over all flesh. And first of all, of course, his power over his own flesh. He's demonstrated it throughout his life and is about to offer that life in the crucifixion. And then, of course, over the flesh of those that are his. Now, it's given him power then over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This shows the importance then of this subject. I have glorified thee on the earth, he says. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What was the glory which he had before the world was? This is the great problem that we need to understand. And I hope by the end of this evening we shall be quite familiar with it. Let's go now to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. We see here a principle that goes throughout the scriptures, but it's perhaps here that we can understand it best, because we're getting right towards the end of the time of God's purpose. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1 opens, "And I saw new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So we've got a vision of the time beyond the millennium, when there's no mortal population. We have the end to be accomplished, revealed first in Revelation chapter 21. And from then on, we have the events leading up to that consummation that continue through chapter 21 and into chapter 22. We have here a principle of prophecy that very often the end to be accomplished is stated first. And this, I believe, is a fundamental part of the character of God. He knows what he is going to do before he does it. In the first chapter of the book of Revelation, the well-known words indicate to us that God knew what he was going to do. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. "John, to the seven ecclesias which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which," ungrammatically in the Greek as well as in the English, "which is before his throne." God has a purpose. He had it from the beginning. He is the one which was. Jesus is the one which is. And the saints are the multitude which will be, which are to come. And they are a manifestation of the Spirit of God, the power of God in multitudinous manifestation, the seven spirits which is before his throne. One spirit working in a multitudinous manifestation. And from Jesus Christ, he goes on to say, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So his glory is mentioned there. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The glory that Jesus had before the world was is the glory that he will have in the consummation of the purpose of God. Just think a minute about the process of the creation. When God told the angels to create the heavens and the earth, he told them what to do on the first day. Do you think that he knew what he would do on the sixth day and the seventh day? Of course he did. Before he started the work, he knew what was going to be accomplished. And of course, if we spread that over a longer time span, the same is true. Do you think that the Father did not know the consummation of his purpose and the glory that would be given to his Son in the age to come before he created the heavens and the earth? Of course he did. That was the glory that he had with him before the world began. The Gospel of John has that wonderful opening which embodies that fact. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the purpose, the intention. And it was there from the beginning. It was part of God himself. It was his purpose. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so right from the beginning, he had that purpose, and that purpose has been developed through the ages. The knowledge of what God was going to do is indicated in many different places in the scriptures. Perhaps one of the striking places is in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus, having had those wonderful arguments with the scribes and the Pharisees, they come from all quarters, all sorts of opposition, they come against him with hard questions, and he sends them off with their tail between their legs. And then he comes with his own question, or with his own statement. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you? Notice, the scriptures are intended to be read by us in our day, as well as the people in Moses' day. Have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So, Abraham, although he was dead, God said he is the God of Abraham. He saw the time when Abraham would be raised from the dead. As touching the resurrection of the dead, Jesus uses this quotation to prove the reality of the resurrection. Abraham must be raised from the dead for that statement to be true. And so God knows the end from the beginning. and he reveals it to his servants. In John chapter 8, that we've read together, and at verse 56, you don't need to turn to it, it's only a single verse, you'll know the words, but he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad." He must have known from the words that were spoken to him, the things that were revealed to him, that God had a purpose. It was demonstrated in the sacrifice of Isaac, in that he received him from the dead. Abraham rejoiced in faith to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. It's confirmed in the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 11. Again, a single verse that you all know very well. We don't need to turn to it. I just turn to it to make sure that we get the wording right. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and was glad, and having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And so not only did God know the end from the beginning, but he revealed it to his servants. And so we know the consummation of the purpose of God, in a measure. And he's revealed it unto us. And the same has been true right through the history of God's dealings with mankind. Let's just consider that quotation that Jesus used to prove the resurrection. It's from Exodus chapter 3. And Jesus, at that particular time, is quoting from chapter 3 and at verse 6. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. Moses is at the burning bush. He's turned aside to see why the bush is not consumed, although it's on fire. And at verse 6 he says, "Moreover," he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So God was at that time the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he wasn't quoting, Jesus wasn't quoting from verse 14. Because there, the tense is changed. Although Hebrew is not exactly the same as English in the way it uses tenses, the meaning of the words that were spoken to Moses in verse 14 are, "God said unto Moses, I will be who I will be." The Hebrew word that is translated "I am" is exactly the same as in verse 12 when he says, "Certainly, I will be with thee." And so, the tense is future. God is revealing to Moses that he has a purpose. It's a purpose that involves him being manifested in those whom he chooses. "I will be whom I will be." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I will be, hath sent me unto you." And God said moreover unto Moses, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, he who shall be," is the meaning of the Hebrew word there, a word with a purpose. "He who shall be," and the word translated "God" is Elohim, and means mighty ones. God is going to be manifested in a multitude of mighty ones. "This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." He had the purpose from the beginning, and he has revealed it unto his servants. There's a bit of a difficulty in chapter 6, because there, God speaks to Moses, and says that he wasn't known by his name, Jehovah or Yahweh, he who shall be, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Verse 3 of Exodus chapter 6 says, "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty," or El Shaddai, the strength of the powerful ones. "But by my name, Yahweh," or Jehovah, Jehovah is a spurious word, it's not known before the 15th century, it's come from a misunderstanding of the Hebrew pointing in the Hebrew scriptures, because the Jews don't like to use the name Yahweh, and in order to remind them to say Adonai, where that word occurs, they put the pointing for Adonai into the name, the Hebrew word Yahweh, and we get the spurious word Jehovah. Scholars are generally agreed that the name is Yahweh. "He who shall be" is the meaning of the word, and that is more important than the pronunciation thereof. "But by my name, he who shall be, was I not known to them?" Didn't Abraham know that name? Let's go back to the record of Abraham. First of all, chapter 22. It gives us an instance of the use of the word "know" in the sense that I believe it's being used in chapter 6 and verse 3. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 12. Again, you'll know the words as soon as I quote them. "And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And then in verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." So Abraham certainly knew the name. Do you think he knew the meaning of the name? Do you think that God didn't know that he feared him before he sacrificed Isaac? We know that he did. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19 tells us. He says, "I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." But by demonstrating his obedience to God in the sacrifice of Isaac, God knew in practice, as well as in knowledge, that Abraham would serve him and was his servant. And it's in this sense, I believe, that God speaks to Moses at the beginning of Exodus chapter 6. Because God was at that time about to reveal himself in the multitude of the children of Israel by delivering them from the land of Egypt. That name was about to be manifested. Part of the blessing upon the children of Israel was, "Thou shalt put my name upon them. Even for this cause," he says to Pharaoh, "have I raised thee up, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." It was about to be revealed in practice. Abraham didn't see that, but he did know of the purpose of God. He did know of the meaning of the name. He did know Yahweh, the Lord, in the sense that we know him. But he didn't see the time when the prophecy that God made to him in chapter 15 was fulfilled. Further indications in the scriptures, we don't really need to multiply instances, but it's useful, I think, to look at one or two instances of God's foreknowledge. Isaiah chapter 11. Here we have the prophet prophesying the coming of Jesus. Not only did Abraham rejoice to see my day and was glad, the prophets also saw his day. Isaiah was one of them. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." So we've got a descendant of Jesse. "And a branch shall grow out of his roots." Who were the roots of Jesse? Ultimately, the root of Jesse was God himself. There was to be a rod who would come, would be descended from Jesse, and would also come from God. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Here then is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus. And the interaction between the Father and Son, the intimate relationship between the two, is indicated in these verses. Because in verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," that comes from God. And verse 3 says, "shall make him of quick understanding." Now if you look at the margin, if you've got a margin, of quick understanding, it's scent or smell. The Spirit is breathed out in verse 2, but it's breathed in verse 3. And so there is a breathing out of the Spirit of counsel and might and understanding and wisdom and knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and that is received by his Son. The one breathes out, the other breathes in, and there's an intimate relationship between the two. See the intimacy of the knowledge that is revealed to us concerning the Christ in the prophets. Chapter 49 and verse 1. "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me like a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." He was called from the womb. God knew him from the beginning. He had glory with the Father right from the beginning. God knew the consummation of his purpose. And he was to be the one in whom I will be glorified, says at the end of verse 3. Does that mean that Jesus existed in the time of Isaiah? Or in the time of Abraham? Of course it doesn't. In Jeremiah chapter 1, we have similar language concerning the prophet Jeremiah. And I doubt whether anyone would seek to say that Jeremiah was in existence before he was born. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." The fact that God knows beforehand doesn't mean that the person exists in reality. The person exists, all the purpose of God is accomplished in reality right from the beginning, as far as the Father is concerned, because its accomplishment is certain, and things that be not are spoken of as though they were. but in reality, the purpose is developed in stages. In the letter to the Ephesians, we have an indication that we've been there right from the beginning. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And so, not only did Jesus have glory from the foundation of the world, but we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. I don't think any one of us would seek to say that we existed before the foundation of the world, before we were born. The accomplishment of these things, according to the good pleasure of his will, is, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. It's a glorious truth, brethren and sisters, that God knew the end from the beginning. He knew that his Son would appear on the earth, that the purpose centered in him would be accomplished by him, and that through his work a multitude would be given the divine nature and be made immortal and would be part of God himself, so that at that stage it could be said of them that they are a manifestation of God, just as the angels speak now with the authority of God. They represent him upon the earth. A further indication that we were there in the mind of the Father from the foundation of the world is given us in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 7, we have the four living ones. The word beast is better translated living one, because a different word is used from chapter 13, where it talks about a beast coming up out of the sea. These aren't beasts in that sense. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 7, it says the first living one was like a lion, and the second living one like a calf, and the third living one had a face as a man, and the fourth living one was like a flying eagle. And we will recognize these symbols as being related to the cherubim that Ezekiel saw. And these living ones are mentioned also in chapter 5 and at verse 8. It says, and when he had taken the book, the four living ones and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, everyone having every one of them harps and golden vase full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And so those represented by the cherubim are the saints that are made by God kings and priests in the age to come. It was those for whom Christ died. He was slain and has redeemed us to God by his blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And you'll remember that in the Garden of Eden, cherubims were placed to keep the way of the tree of life. Those cherubims that pointed forward to the existence of the saints in glory His purpose was known from the beginning. Finally, we can turn then to Revelation chapter 17, where we read of the Book of Life, a book that has been in existence from the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." And one of the blessings to those who overcome in Revelation chapter 3 is that their names will not be blotted out of the book of life. And those names have been there from the foundation of the world. Before Abraham was, God knew his purpose. And so we shall consider in our second address the means by which this purpose was accomplished. What he means when he says, "I am."